Good morning, everybody. It's great to be with you. And as Matt mentioned already, I'm excited to launch our new series called We Are the Church. Before I launch into our topic for today, I just wanted to ask, who remembers getting their first car? All right, more than you. Yeah, there you go. Whose car was a junker, the first one that you ever got? Yeah? Okay. Yep, that's my story as well. My car was, it was pretty good when I first got it, and it just kind of slowly started deteriorating. My dad, he bought a brand new Jeep Grand Cherokee in 95, a jet black, sweet-looking Jeep Grand Cherokee. And I remember getting that vehicle, and it was awesome. And I didn't realize at the time, but he was going to use it for a while, and then he was going to pass it on to my older brother. And then after my older brother had made it deteriorate a little bit more, he'd pass it on to me. And, you know, over time, the air conditioner stopped working, so I was basically driving an oven around in the summer. Over time, the parking brake had been on so many times as we started to drive that it was basically just an ornament or something to hold on to if you got scared. It didn't do anything. And the gas mileage was already not great, but it got really bad by the time I got it. When I was living out in California, it would sometimes take me $100 or more to fill up my tank one time. But it got me to point A to point B. You know, it's one of those cars that you're pretty sure it's going to explode someday, but you're just banking that today is not that day, right? Well, there was one day where today was kind of the day. So we're driving out to California to bring me back out to school. And my mom just said, hey, I don't want you to drive alone in case something happens. So glad she said that because we're in the middle of nowhere in Utah. And all of a sudden, I see smoke pouring out the back of my car, just billowing smoke. And so not wanting today to be the day where we exploded, we pulled off the side of the road, and it's a little podunk town in Utah, and we pulled into the only mechanic shop that we could find anywhere. But it's Saturday. Nobody's going to be there. Well, it just so happens that the mechanic who owned the shop was running in at the moment, and he was just going to pick something up, and he graciously decided to take our car in and to fix it for me. So they did some tests, and they found that oil, the engine pressure was so big that oil was shooting out of the dipstick and running underneath the car and burning off under the car. But he did some temporary fix, and we were able to get out to California, and I was able to use it for about another year. But then one day, it finally failed, and I had to sell it for parts. In situations like that, you really come to know what part of my car is the part that I kind of prefer, that I feel like I need, and what part of my car is the part that I have to have, that it's not going to run without this part of my car. The engine, FYI, is one of those, in case you didn't know. You need to have an engine that works. The wheels and the tires, the axle, the steering wheel, the gas, the brakes, all of those have to be there. And I think this is the same for the local church. We bring in, from our past, all kinds of different preconceived notions of what church should be or has to be, right? But we realize that a lot of the things that we expect really are preferences, and only a few things are essential. What we're looking at in this series is what is essential? What are pillars of the local church? What are those things where if you took out one of these elements, it's no longer going to function as a local church? This week, like Matt said, we're going to be looking at gospel-centered community. Why is our fellowship, why is doing our faith together a necessity? Next week, we're going to talk about the centrality of preaching the word. Why is it that we submit to the authority of the word of God in our lives and preach it on a regular basis to hear from? We'll talk about church leadership. Why are God-ordained leaders necessary in a local body? We're going to talk about corporate worship. Why does corporate worship remain constant? Why do we practice the sacraments, baptism, and communion on a regular basis? We're going to look at discipleship. How do we walk the journey of faith together and sharpen one another in sanctification? And then the last week, we're going to look at mission. How do we be on mission together, and why does that have to be a regular part of our DNA as a church? If any one of these pillars is removed, it's like my Jeep, right? It looks good from the outside. It looks like a well-functioning religious organization, but it's no longer a local church the way that God ordained for it to be. Let's just take a minute and pray together before I jump into our topic for today. Father, we thank you that you have blessed us with this community, that you have intentionally put together this group of people, Lord, as a local church expression in this area of the city. God, we thank you that we get to do life together, that we get to worship together, to grow together, And God, we ask that over this series that we would not only see the biblical precedent for these things, but how Bethany is going to walk these things out, and that we'd be drawn in our hearts, Lord, to buy into that for this season. We love you. We thank you. We invite the Holy Spirit to change and transform us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So our passage for today, if you want to turn there, is Acts 2, 42 through 47. Are we up? Acts 2, 42 through 47. Okay, so if you want to turn there, go ahead. But before we look at this passage and the marks of the early church community that we see there, I want to back up and see what is it that led to this type of community forming. If you noticed, one thing that I didn't mention is the gospel. Kind of a big piece, right? I hope that the gospel is preached throughout every one of these, and I'm going to cover it a little bit right now because the gospel is indeed the entry point and the foundation of everything that we do in the church. In Acts 2, we see that the Spirit falls on the disciples and fills them with power and boldness to proclaim the gospel. Peter stands up and preaches this first sermon of the early church, and this is the same Peter, by the way, who just a couple months earlier, less than a couple months earlier, had denied Jesus three times at the cross. But something happened. The Holy Spirit fell on him and empowered him to preach the gospel. And he's sticking his neck out there. He's essentially pointing the finger and accusing his fellow people as being the ones who killed the Messiah. His message climax is in Acts 2:36, where he says, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." It's important for us to pause and just recognize the clarity of Peter's message here before we dive into looking at church community. Because every faithful community has the gospel at the center. Church community is many things, but it's not simply a place to feel accepted, although we absolutely want our fellowship to be one full of love and hospitality. It's not simply a place where we come to serve each other or to get our needs met, although we certainly want to live sacrificially toward one another. And the church is not simple, or the community is not simply a place where we can get together with our closest friends, although we do want some of our deepest relationships to be formed here. But first and foremost, our community is meant to be a place where the extensive implications of the gospel are worked out in every area of our lives, where we conform to who God says we are, where we conform to the call of the gospel on our lives. Listen to Ephesians 4, where Paul is talking about how vital we are in the role of building one another up. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. From him, the whole body is joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You hear Paul saying, it's the whole body, it's every joint working together that makes our body grow into full maturity in Christ. In case you haven't noticed, this cannot happen on a Sunday morning alone. Sunday morning is vital. We're going to talk about many topics that happen primarily on a Sunday morning, like the preaching of the word. But the implications of the gospel cannot be worked out fully in our lives until we are in each other's lives in a way that's a little bit more invasive. I have to open my life to you. You have to open your life to me in order for us to truly walk it out. Paul prays earlier in Ephesians, he says, that together with all the saints that we would comprehend the love of Christ. Just look at the response of the first believers to Peter's message now. There's a weight that they feel. They say in Acts 2:37 that they were cut to the heart and they said, "Brothers, what must we do? What must we do in response?" There's a desperation that rises up inside. They're feeling the weight of this message. There's a recognition that this message was not like other messages that were given to them from the world. It was not an optional message. This gospel, which promised absolute salvation and absolute transformation, absolute freedom, also demands absolute surrender from us. Peter responds with, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Again, another phrase that we can kind of gloss over. If you've read this chapter a few times, you might just kind of skip over that part. But let's consider the weighty implications of what Peter says here. Repent, be baptized, and receive the Holy Spirit. Repentance is the total turning of our old selves, or from our old selves. In repentance, we turn not only from our blatant sins, but away from anything that would keep us apathetic, away from anything that would keep us complacent, or anything that would keep us self-absorbed. In repentance, we turn toward the kingdom of God, and we turn away from the kingdoms that we've been building for ourselves. We no longer make daily decisions of how we're going to spend our time based on what the society says we should do. We're making the decisions of how we should spend our lives based on what the implications of the gospel are. The governing decision-making locus of our lives is now, how can I live more as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven than a citizen of this earth? Next, let's consider baptism. Baptism is that moment when we publicly declare to the world where our allegiance lies. It's meant to be a moment when others witness and affirm our new life in Christ, that the old man has died and will daily be put to death, and that the new man is coming, and that we're going to live in joyful allegiance to Christ. Romans 4 and Colossians 2 teach us that just like circumcision was a sign of entrance into the old covenant, baptism is a sign of entrance into the new covenant. In many Muslim contexts, they'll feel this very strongly, right? You've heard testimonies of Muslims who have been making the decision to give their lives to Christ, and that the moment of baptism is what triggers rejection from their families. It's what triggers anger. Sometimes it's what triggers murderous attempts on their own family members' lives, because everybody knows what's being proclaimed. I no longer serve the Allah of Islam. I serve Jesus and the Allah that's taught in the Bible. It's a profound and public moment of declaration of their allegiance. The final step that Peter mentions is that they would be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I have to be brief when I talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit, the implications of that, because that could become an entire sermon series easily on its own. Maybe it should be someday. But let me just point out one implication. We know that Peter was speaking to a predominantly Jewish audience in this context. And so they would have immediately had triggered in their mind covenant fulfillment type of language. That, wow, the Spirit coming and filling me means that the covenant is starting to be fulfilled. Let's look at Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27 regarding the new covenant. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The reality of the Holy Spirit coming to dwell inside the believer is that God intends for his new covenant people to actually be empowered by God himself to obey him. The salvation through faith in Christ and repentance from sin is the doorway into a new life of love-driven and spirit-empowered obedience. So why in the world am I spending so much time talking about the gospel when today is about community? The reason is because it's only through understanding the true gospel, the weighty and extensive implications of the gospel and the call of the gospel on our lives, that finally we will have something in our heart rise up that says, I can't do this alone. I cannot live this out by myself. We may have versions of the gospel that we have tried to live out by ourselves, but no believer has ever been successful in a me and Jesus kind of Christianity. It's only when they've bought into and opened their lives to others that they're able to walk it out. Notice in the narrative of Acts, how there's no gap between 3,000 souls being saved in verse 41 and the immediate formation of life-giving fellowship and community in verses 42 through 47. The gospel's impact on their lives was so immediate and so thorough that there was a clear sense among the believers that said, what do we do now? We can't go back to life as usual. We can't say, thanks for the salvation, Jesus, and then go back to our normal routines. The gospel is now the centerpiece of our lives, and we need each other in our lives to figure that out and to work it out. Okay, so now we arrive at our text. Go ahead and open your Bibles. I'll also have it on the screen here. Acts 2, 42 through 47. Let's look at this description of the early church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. We see in this incredible description of the early church What I see as four facets of gospel-centered community, and that's what I'm going to unpack a little bit today. The four facets of gospel-centered community are that gospel-centered community is devoted to growing together. It is committed to doing life together. It is compelled to sacrifice for one another. and it joyfully praises God together. So let's jump into that first one. First, let's think about how does gospel-centered community devote itself to growing together? The first thing we see in this passage is that the believers immediately devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. In essence, they quickly realize that I don't have the willpower or the knowledge to walk this out by myself. I need others. They needed to position their lives in such a way where they were regularly hearing truth about their new life in Christ and regularly exhorting and sharpening one another in the process of conforming their lives to him. And I think a key for us to grasp what it means to open ourselves to growing together is to joyfully embrace that none of us have arrived. Can we joyfully embrace that none of us have arrived, that all of us need to grow, that no one of us has it figured out? Listen, it's not only okay for you to still be a little messed up, to still be heavily wrestling with sin. It's not only okay for you to be in that place. It's actually your willingness to confess and open up about those things that opens my heart and spirit to grow, to continue to progress in Christ. Now, this is not the same as becoming complacent with our sin or accepting or rejoicing in our sin, right? Instead, it's saying yes to walking out a lifestyle of vulnerability and regular confession in front of others that begins to break the power of our old nature and spur us on toward living in Christ. How is someone supposed to speak the truth in my life if I never actually open up about what the truth is in my own life? How is somebody supposed to bear my burden when all I ever say is, oh no, things are good. I mess up a couple times. I make mistakes once in a while. No, here are the kind of confessions that really lay our soul bare. Maybe you would come and say, guys, to be honest, I have no idea how to connect with God on a daily basis. I have no idea. I open the word, I try and pray, and I feel like I'm talking to the wall, and if I'm going to be honest, I don't pray almost ever unless I need something. I feel distant from God. Or maybe your confession is, man, after we as a couple experienced that miscarriage, we've been experiencing depression. We've been experiencing doubt. Did we do something that caused God to treat us this way? Or maybe you're somebody that would say, I'm ashamed of the way I treat my children, or I'm ashamed of the way I treat my spouse. I want to be loving. I want to be kind. But when this point happens where I lash out. I can't control myself. I need help. See, these are the kinds of confessions that we need to create a safe space in our community to have. We need to be able to open up about those deep things in our lives. And I know that there's a need to develop safe relationships. There's a time to wait, but then there's also a time to open and say, I'm going to take that risk. And we're risking that we'll actually be judged by somebody, or we'll be looked down on by somebody. But we're also risking, by that risk, we're opening ourselves to actual healing and comfort from people in a deep way. It says, confess your sins to one another that you may be healed. The second thing that we see through this passage is that gospel-centered community is committed to doing life together. Look at verse 44. All who believed were together and had all things in common. Verse 46 says, day by day they were attending temple together and breaking bread in their homes. Understandably, we feel a tension when we read this, right? Okay, I know for myself that I have half of me that's an idealistic, oh yeah, I want to do this every day with people. I would love to have people in my home all the time and, you know, never say no to any commitment. And then there's the other half of me that is actually living in reality. I feel overwhelmed. I feel anxious. I feel busy. I feel exhausted. I just want my time to myself, right? I get that. And look, I don't even have kids yet, okay? I'm not looking at you guys who have families and saying, hey, what's wrong? What's the matter? Look, I have no idea what that kind of busyness is like. I will wait to pass judgment on you until I have a few kids, okay? I'm not meaning to lay an unrealistic burden on us today that we can't obtain. It's important that we realize that this passage is descriptive of what the early church was. It's describing what actually happened. It's not prescriptive of what all churches have to be all the time everywhere, right? But I do want us to just take a moment before we too quickly dismiss any notion of this in our lives, and let's just appreciate what type of community is being described here. We see that this community actually wants to be together and actually wants to share all things in common. There's a desire that they would do life with one another. There's a level of open-handedness with their time and their money and their homes, their resources. I remember when I lived in California, and I had been going to a church for about a year, I still didn't feel like I was connecting in those relationships that I really desired. And it wasn't until I joined a life group, and then, hint, hint, I'm just kidding, but really, join one. It wasn't until I joined a life group, and this is real, I had to push in for about 6 months or a year to really feel like, hey, I've started to establish some relationships that are really my closest friends now. These are the people that I started hanging out with, that I started processing hard times with. We would go do life group karaoke nights. They were some of the best memories that I have. It was ridiculous. It was awesome. We would support each other's ministries. It wasn't until I pushed past simply faithfully going on Sunday mornings and actually dug into some relationships on a deeper level that I started to feel connected at that church. Now, I don't think we're literally going to attend church together every day, right? Day by day, they're attending temple together. Who's up for that? Probably nobody, right? But there is a way for us to push past just the bottom line status quo, right? There is a way for us to push into each other's lives, whether that's through a life group, whether that's through a Bible study that you lead or other means that you have. There is a way for us to push past that. Perhaps you do join a life group and you realize that there's somebody you're connecting with on a mentoring level. And so maybe you invite them once a week to just go to a coffee shop or to come to your home and you just invest in their lives. Maybe you and another friend want to grow in evangelism, so you join a city sports team and you build relationships and you practice that gift together. Maybe somebody's going through a hard time and you regularly make space for them to process and to pray with you. This may require us to say no to some good things in order to say yes to what's best. And we make space in our lives for the things that we value. So I guess the question is, how high of a value is doing life together in this kind of way that we're seeing? The third point kind of goes hand in hand with this. It says that gospel-centered community is compelled to sacrifice for one another. There was another time when I was part of that same life group that I just mentioned, when I decided to quit my job and go and start a new job. It was an internship at a computer programming company. It was a paid internship. The company would give you 3 months to try your hand at computer programming, even if you had no experience, and see if you could make it. Well, long story short, I was not destined to become a computer programmer. To put it bluntly, I've never been so terrible at anything in my life. I was so bad at it that when my brother, who still has that position, went to interview for that position, they asked him, "So how much like your brother are you?" I've totally healed from that. I have no bitterness. In my case, what was supposed to be a three-month internship lasted for 2 months. My manager called me into his office and said, "Hey, it's not working out. You're the worst." He didn't say that, but that's what I heard. You'll have to move on. So there was already a lot of personal heaviness going on in that season, and so that on top of it just made me feel so heavy. And so I went to my life group leader's house that weekend. Sean and Melissa were their names. They still are their names, but they were back then as well. And they just processed it with me. They prayed. They asked questions. They just had compassion on me. And that would have been good enough in itself, just them being there. But as I'm about to leave, they walk up with three bags full, just packed full of groceries, enough to last me for 2 weeks. And I was completely speechless. As I started walking away from that and got in my car to drive away, I just started weeping. I broke down in my car. I'd never experienced somebody just sacrificially giving to me in that way. Then a week later, I was at church, and Sean came back up to me. He asked me about my predicament and how it was going, and I was just sharing how I have fear around, am I going to be able to find a job that works? And on the spot, Sean was an entrepreneur and owned his own roof removal company, and he offered me a front office manager position that he created out of thin air so that I would have something to do while I was looking for a job. They didn't need me at all, really. I mean, I think I helped in a couple different things, but they really didn't need me. He was just so committed to actually sacrificially giving to me that he was willing to do that for me. And that lasted me for about 2 months till I found a new job. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, I can't offer somebody a job. I don't own my own business. I don't have as much to give as the next person. The question is not how much do you have to give. The question is, are you willing to give of what you have? Whatever amount you have, are you willing to give sacrificially past what's comfortable to your community? Remember that Jesus tells the story of the widow who gave just two pennies, right? And he said, she gave out of her poverty everything she had. She gave more than all these people who are rich and coming and dumping bucket loads of money. Maybe you're a college student right now, and all you can do is offer time. You can offer to help somebody move over the weekend, right? Let's talk about moving for a little bit. You know, maybe you already had tickets to go to the state fair, and somebody needs help moving. That's the dreaded question of life group, right? Especially if you have a truck, you know, they're coming for me, right? That's the dreaded, you know, question. But are you willing to maybe give up those tickets to the state fair and help that person if they need it? Or if somebody falls on hard times and you just saved up enough money to get that new computer, are you willing to at least ask God if he would have you give toward that person? Are you willing to at least ask God, should I give in a way that hurts a little bit? Because what that does is it bonds us together in love in a whole different way when it takes a little bit of pain for me to serve you and to give toward you. Verse 45 is convicting. It says that they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. I just want us to look at that verse and say, God, that sounds a little extreme. How can I move a little bit into that direction? What would that look like for me? I'm not saying that unless we as a church go immediately to all of that, sell everything we have, distribute the proceeds to all who have need. I think Bethany already has something like that in its history. I'm not quite sure. But I'm also not saying that we shouldn't even consider any of that. It's here. It's in the text. And like I said, it's not God saying this is how all churches function for all times. But man, this is a reality that happened at one point. Are we willing to at least ask God if there's a means of doing that or a step toward that direction that we could function in? The last thing that I want to cover today is that gospel-centered community joyfully praises God together. In verse 43, we see that awe came upon every soul. In verses 46 through 47, it says that they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. Earlier, I talked about the importance of vulnerability and bearing one another's burdens. But this should always be done in the context of praising God together. Being open and vulnerable about our struggles is not the same as sitting around and bemoaning all the worst things that are going on in our lives and complaining about how terrible society is and how awful politics are. That's not the same thing. The gospel conditions the tone of our fellowship so that together we abound with joy and praise toward God. While we take time genuinely to mourn with those who mourn, we take time to have compassion on those who are hurting, let's not also forget to point each other's eyes back to Christ, to point each other's eyes back to the incredible things that God has done for us. Listen to Hebrews 10:24 through 25. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. See, our gatherings have a vital role in helping each other remember the goodness of God, to focus our attention on how God is working through our circumstances and through our sufferings to bring glory to himself and to sanctify us. In Ephesians, Paul even says this, address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody to the Lord in your hearts, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Has anybody ever read that before and been like, what in the world does it mean to address one another in a spiritual song? Anybody ever felt that? Yeah, I'm not quite sure. Unfortunately, I don't have the answer for you today. And I know that there are people in this room that we wouldn't want to address us in a spiritual song. It would sound like a spiritual screech. It would sound a little awkward. But let's just listen to the tone of what Paul's saying instead, right? Paul is saying that there is a spirit of praise that should arise when we gather together. There should be an abounding thankfulness and praise that characterizes us as believers, especially when we're gathered together. Unfortunately, I think that sometimes our conversation sounds a whole lot more like the complaining and hopeless outlook of the world than abounding thankfulness of those who have been redeemed. In the name of being real with one another, let's not use that as a license to wallow in our hardships. Instead, let us speak and encourage one another as those who have experienced the love of God being poured out onto our hearts. Let's think carefully about the attitude and the spirit that we bring into our gatherings together. We should pray, God, help me as I gather with others to be authentic about my hardships, but at the same time to speak with expectancy and to speak with faith about what you're doing in our lives. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building others up, as fits the occasion, that your speech may give grace to those who hear. The way we speak to one another can actually impart grace to walk further into sanctification. It can impart grace to overcome that trying season. It can impart grace to walk like Jesus in a particular hard circumstance. Just as intentionally as we walk in openness about our trials, let us also as intentionally walk with a spirit of joyful praise toward God when we're gathered together. So in closing, I just want to say gospel-centered community is an absolute pillar of the local church. It's in the context of our gathering together that the full implications of the gospel are worked out in our lives. We are hopelessly lacking to perceive and fix all of our own deficiencies on our own. Only when we connect regularly in life-giving, soul-bearing relationships are we able to walk in the reality of our identity in Christ and enjoy filled obedience to his call on our lives. As Matt's mentioned before, as you've heard throughout the coming the past months, we are kicking off our life groups seasons today. And as I said earlier, I know that there are families in different seasons all over the place. There is no condemnation. There is no judgment being passed if you can't do a life group for this season. I get it. I totally understand. I know that there's many ways to get community. But I am very excited for the life groups that we are launching. There's a lot of hard work that's gone into it. I know our life group leaders are people who love Jesus, who love our congregation, who are committed to discipling one another and creating safe spaces for us to really connect with each other. And so, as you probably have already seen, as you're walking in, there are tables out in the lobby with signs of each life group leader over the table, and you're going to have time to go and sign up for those if you wish. We also are finishing our new website this week, and when you go on there, the life groups page is very thorough. You can see all the available groups, and you can click a button to request to join a life group, and I'll get you plugged in if you're not sure today. But we really encourage you, during this last song of worship, we're just going to have one more song. Just ask God, what does engagement in this community look like for this season? Is it possible for me to join a life group? Or maybe is there another way that I can engage with people? Let's ask how we can really invest in each other in a different way this fall. Let's stand together and I'll pray as we head into worship. Father, we thank you that the gospel is far-reaching, that it is not an easy message to live out in our lives fully, but it is a joyful thing to live out, Lord. We live out in hope. We live out in hopeful expectation and joy, Lord, that you are coming back, that you are making us new. And God, we thank you that you've put us into community, Lord, that together with all the saints, we comprehend your love. Together with all the saints, we build one another up in love. God, I pray that you would be speaking intentionally to each one of our hearts, Lord, that we would know what obedience looks like for us this morning. God, whether that's joining a life group or leading a life group, whether that's taking a season and connecting with a couple close friends intentionally, Lord, God, I pray that there'd be freedom in our spirits to obey whatever it is that you're asking this morning. And so, God, we ask as we head into worship that you would let that praise abound from us, Lord, and that you would knit us together in love with one another. In Jesus' name, amen.
Great the chasm that lay between us, how high the mountain.